Good to be back with you today. Last week I was out. I was at the Riverdale campus announcing that Kyle Goen is now our campus pastor there. And that's bittersweet. It's sweet, obviously, because Kyle's with us. But he's been with me for 18 years, been my executive pastor for 15 of those with a 3-year stint in Brussels starting that church. And so he's been here for 18 years, but he's going to be switching roles, all right? I'm going to tell you what all that means later. But he's going to be switching roles, but he is with us. He is a campus pastor down there at Riverdale. And man, they're in great hands, and it's going to be incredible. And so it's so good to be back with you here back home today at our Smyrna campus. And you know, David McCammon was there, and now he is in Florida as a lead pastor in a church. But a few years ago, David and I, we were in Brussels doing some stuff with our Brussels campus, and Stephen came to us through our Brussels campus that led worship today. He came through our Brussels campus to go to school at Williamson College and to be here and everything. And we were there leading and doing some stuff at a Brussels campus, and they decided they're going to have a potluck after church. And man, I was pumped because we've got 40 nationalities or so within that congregation, and I love food from all over the world, and they were going to bring it, right? And I'm thinking, oh, this is going to be awesome. And it was an international buffet, and I'm telling you, it was good, and I ate until I couldn't, all right? I rolled up on out of there, and it was good until it wasn't. See, a little bit later that night, David and I were sound asleep in our tiny European hotel room. And if you've been to Europe, you know what I mean by tiny European hotel room. And we were asleep, and man, all of a sudden, Buffalo Bill woke me up yelling for Earl, you know? I mean, bowing down at the toilet in front of that porcelain god, and he was like, Earl, you know? And I'm thinking, oh, my goodness. I mean, because if it's a virus, I mean, his head's right here, you know? I mean, we're in such a tiny room. If it's a virus, I've caught it. If it's the food, then I ate it, and so sure enough, man, it wasn't, you know, a few more hours till, man, I jump up, run to the bathroom, and I start doing the old call of the walrus, you know. I mean, man, I'm throwing up, I'm sick, and I don't know if it was the food. I don't know if it was a virus, but half the church was sick. And I'm just telling you, I would rather have the flu for a week than throw up for an hour, all right? I hate it. I can't stand it. And man, but we were sick all day. Half the church was sick all day. And man, I hate throwing up, right? And some of you right now are going, why are you talking about throw up? I mean, right? Why are you talking about puke? Well, I mean, because there's a lot of things that make us sick. Sometimes food makes us sick. Sometimes viruses make us sick. Sometimes my sermons make you sick. I know. Today, God is going to tell us, Jesus is going to tell us what makes him want to throw up. And you think, yeah, come on. Seriously, that's what he does. He tells us what makes him want to throw up. We're closing out this letter today. We've been in a series called 7 because we're looking at the 7 letters written to the 7 churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Great, great, great letters that are pertinent and relevant to every church because all of these churches represent churches today, right? And so that's why I chose 7. It's a complete number. They represent churches today. We looked at the church in Philadelphia. It was the loveless church. Man, they knew doctrine, but they didn't love people. We looked at the church in Smyrna. It was the faithful church. They were being persecuted, but they remained faithful. The church in Pergamum was the compromising church. The church in Thyatira, which was the tolerant, over-tolerant church, right? They just let anybody do anything. They sink their religion, all that kind of stuff. We looked at the church in Sardis. That's the old zombie church, right? I mean, we called it zombie church because they looked alive. They had all this activity, but man, there was no spiritual life. They were spiritually dead, right? And so then last week, we looked at the church in Philadelphia, and you'd have thought it would have been the church of brotherly love, right? But it was really the sending church. They sent Christians and they lived sent, and it was the sending church. We're going to throw the last pitch today in this series, and we're going to look at a church in a city called Laodicea, and it's the lukewarm church because that's what Jesus called it, right? And now out of all of these letters, I think represent churches, different churches in the world throughout all of history because it's God's word, which is absolute truth, which is good for all people, all places, all times. I believe that. And I believe these churches, as I said, represent churches throughout all history. But I think this church in Laodicea probably represents the churches in America and is more common with the churches in America today than all of the other letters. Okay? I think it's very, 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 it relates to the church today more than any of the other letters, and therefore we better pay attention to this. We need to pay attention because Jesus has some hard words for this lukewarm church. Now, I also think that this letter is one of the most well-known of the 7 letters because of a couple of phrases that Jesus uses in this letter. He says a couple of things that if you've been a believer for any length of time, you might know, especially if you've been a believer for a while. Many of you are brand new Christians. Many of you are not yet Christians, either in the building or watching online, and you're thinking, I've never heard any of this. That's awesome, because you're going to hear it today for the first time. And what's great about that is most of the people here and watching who've heard these phrases have completely misunderstood these phrases, right? And so you're going to have an opportunity to know what they mean from the very beginning if you're a new Christian, or even before you become a believer, right? And so it's the most well-known because of some of these phrases, but like I said, it's misunderstood. And so because people don't understand the context. And here's the thing. If you don't understand the context of Scripture, you take Scripture out of context, okay? So I want to share with you the context of the city of Laodicea and of the church and the time in which Jesus wrote this. So it'll all begin to go, whoa, okay, it makes sense. All right? So let me tell you a little bit about the city. You know, I grew up in an area of East Tennessee. I'm a good old country boy from East Tennessee, mountain Appalachian boy, right? And I grew up in an area called the Tri-Cities. The Tri-Cities because you got Kingsport, Bristol, Johnson City, right? They're the Tri-Cities area. I went to Scott College at East Tennessee State University in Johnson City. The Bristol Race is, you know the Bristol Race. And I'm from, just outside of Kingsport. So I grew up in this area. The cities are so close in proximity, and they call it the Tri-Cities. Well, Laodicea was in an area called the Tri-Cities. The three cities were Laodicea, Colossae, which Paul wrote a letter to. We have in the Bible called Colossians, right? So you had Colossae, and then the other city that made up the Tri-Cities was Hierapolis, all right? And so that's important because we're going to come back to that in a moment, and it's very important to the context of what's going on and what Jesus says. And so they're in this Tri-Cities, and it's an extremely wealthy city. They have this rare breed of sheep that are a black sheep. You've heard, man, you're the black sheep of the family. Well, they had this rare breed of black sheep that produced this extremely rich wool, this black wool. And so they took this wool, and then they made all these clothing and textiles, and then they shipped them and they sold them in basically what would be department stores all over the world. And so they had this trade route, and so they were a textile industry. There was trade going on, and there was a medical school in Laodicea. And it was a world-renowned medical school that produced specifically ophthalmologists. Ophthalmologists were eye doctors, and they produced this salve that people would put on their eyes to cure eye diseases and blindness and these kinds of things, right? And so if you come into this town, what you see is it's a very wealthy town because it's a leading textile industry, it's a banking and finance industry because of all the trade. They're highly educated because there's a medical school there. They have access to medicines like no other part of the world. I mean, man, it is all this, and all these things make it extremely wealthy. It was so wealthy that around 60 AD, an earthquake, and last week we talked about how in Philadelphia it was surrounded by volcanoes, that is volcanic ash, and they had tremors, earthquake tremors, practically every day, right? Well, this is not too far from Philadelphia, as all these churches are within 100 miles of each other, 75 miles of each other, really, and so 75 to 100 miles of each other, and so this entire region was destroyed completely destroyed by an earthquake in around 60 AD. And Rome, these were Roman cities. Remember, they had Caesar worship and all this kind of stuff. So they're Roman cities. And so when the earthquake hit, destroyed a lot of these cities, they were so important to Rome. Rome sent emergency funds, a buyout. I mean, they sent some emergency funds to these cities so that they could rebuild their city. And Laodicea sent the money back, said, hey, we don't need your money. We got enough money. We can rebuild our own city. That shows that they had money to burn. I mean, they were stinking filthy rich. And so this city, if I set the context for it, man, it was everyone's desired address. I mean, it was 90210. Everybody wanted to live here, right? This was the 90210. It was awesome. Everything going for it except one thing. And it was a really, really serious thing. It had no water source. Literally no water source. And so all this expensive, wool industry, the medical school, the education, the money, but they had no water source, which is very important to the story today because they had to pipe in their water. And so let's start looking at the story in Revelation chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 14 because that's where the story of the letter to the church at Laodicea takes place. And so where Jesus writes, and John put it in here at 14, verse 14. So let's begin reading. And to the angel at the church at Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Now, if you have been with us, you know that Jesus' introduction is different to every church. You can go back, if you've not heard these, if you're watching online or in a room, you can go back and listen to the sermons. They're all online. But if you can go back and just look at the introduction, and his introduction to each church is different. He introduces himself differently because his introduction deals with their specific situation. Here Jesus says he is the Amen. He introduced himself as the Amen. Now, that word is a word that we use to close our prayers a lot, right? In Jesus' name, amen. We've said it today when we prayed, amen. We've said it, amen. And we also use it when we agree with someone. I mean, even people that don't go to church, somebody says something, sometimes people say, amen to that, right? I love when I'm preaching, man, and I say something that you like. I mean, sometimes people say, amen, which means, I mean, preach it, right? Come on, I love that, right? And so it's agreeing, all right? And so Jesus says, I am the Amen, the faithful and true witness, God's creation. So what is he saying? Why does he introduce himself that way? Because he is going to give the church in Laodicea an estimation of who they are, and he wants them to understand that it is a true and accurate estimation of who they are. I mean, I'm about to tell you who you really are, and you're self-deceived. You think you're something you're not, and I'm about to tell you who you really are, and you can bank on it. He's the Amen. I mean, he is the true and faithful witness. You can bank on what Jesus says. You know, Amy and I watch American Idol. I don't know if you watch American Idol. Any of you watch American Idol? Amy and I watch it, and man, I sort of like it for many reasons. But man, you know, when you're watching the auditions, it's like, I mean, you know, people come and audition, and some's like, I mean, man, I watched it last week, and this dude from Nepal was like, are you kidding me, right? I mean, and it was like crazy. But then some people come across there, and I'm like, are you kidding me? I mean, they're like, are you kidding? Don't they not have any friends? Right? I mean, they cannot sing at all. And you're like, surely their mama would have said, son, you can't sing. You know what I mean, right? I mean, see, this proof, kids, you cannot be anything you want to be. Okay? Don't tell your kids that. I could never be a rock star, no matter how much I wanted to be one. Right? So, but some of these people, I mean, some of these kids, they're like, I mean, they're singing and it's like, oh, I'm embarrassed for them. Right? They're self-deceived. They think they're something they're not, right? They sing in the shower, and all in their mind, they're great. They're self-deceived, and it's sad, or as we would say in the South, bless their hearts, right? I mean, and so, but here's the thing. Really, we look at that, but in all honesty, all of us have a tendency to be self-deceived. Did you know that? We all have this tendency to fall into the trap of believing we're something we're not. Are not thinking we're something we are, right? So we have a tendency to be self-deceived. That's why it's so important to be a part of the community, of the church, to be a part of a small group of people that can help me to know when I'm self-deceived, when I'm not thinking straight or I'm thinking something wrongly about myself. And that's what Jesus does to the church at Laodicea. They've got everything. They think they need nothing. They think that they're on top of it and that they're more advanced than anyone else. And Jesus comes in and says, you're not who you think you are. All right, so let's look at verses 15 and 16. Jesus then says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Oh, wow, I mean, now this is a very common, I mean, many of you have heard of this, you know, you're either hot or cold. If not hot or cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. But before that, Jesus says, I know your works, right? He says that to all the churches. What I'm about to tell you, I know I'm God. He's omniscient. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows what you do think or say it before you do think or say it. He knows not just what you do, but why motives, and motives are important, okay? He knows the motives. That's what he's telling them. And I mean, I think we would all admit probably that we've done some things, whether we've served or whatever, and we've done it, and we said, man, I hope God gets some glory, but really, to be honest with you, I want some glory too, right? My motive is I want my reputation, and I want to get an uptick in my glory, and here's what you need to understand. God knows what you do, and he knows why you do it. He knows motives, and motives matter, and that's what he says. I know your works, and then he says, Church, here's the problem that I have with you. You're lukewarm. You're lukewarm. And I would rather for you to be hot or cold, not lukewarm. I would rather for you to be hot or cold, and because you're cold, because you're lukewarm, you make me want to spit you out of your mouth. Now, the word spit, just so you know, is the same word used in Isaiah 19:14, which talks about a drunk man staggering in his vomit. So Jesus, our Lord, literally said, you make me want to puke. I mean, you know, when somebody says that, you might have said that to someone when they did something like, you make me want to puke. You make me sick. In other words, it's like, oh, you know, and you probably never thought about our Lord saying that, and he did. So this is some serious stuff. He said, you make me want to throw up in my mouth a little bit and spit it out. That's what lukewarmness does. Now, here's what I think most of us, if we've ever read this or heard this, we think it means something that it does not mean, I think. Let me explain. I think some of us, you know, because we've misunderstood, we don't understand the context, all right? So here's what I think most of us think it means. Most of us think it means that Jesus would rather for you to be either caliente or frio. Is that correct? Huh? There you go. I like that. My Spanish right there. But he says, in other words, we think Jesus says, I would rather for you to be on fire or on the bench. But I don't want you to be, you know, just playing along, tagging along. I want you to be on fire or don't even be in church. I want you to be on fire or, matter of fact, I've heard that forever. I've even heard an illustration from pastors and stuff to prove it. Because they say, Jesus either wants you to be hot or cold, not lukewarm. And here's why, because you see, if you got a train and a train is off the track, but half of it's on the track, man, it's keeping all the other trains from going down the track, right? And so, but if it's all the way on, it's going down the track, that's great. Or if it's all the way off, then trains can go down the track. And so Jesus doesn't want you to be half on, half off because you're preventing other people from going down the track. Makes sense. Man, it sounds great, but it's not in context of what the scripture means. He doesn't, I mean, think about it. There's no possible way I can be hot all the time. There's no possible way I can be on the mountain all the time. I mean, sometimes I'm on the mountain, right? Sometimes I'm like, yes, it's like me and Jesus. I mean, man, we're conversing and it's like, man, we're high-fiving and it's right there. And sometimes there's weeks where I go, I mean, Jesus, are you here? You're with me, aren't you? There's no way we can be on the mountaintop all the time. So he's not saying he would rather for you to be extremely on fire for Jesus. And see, that's what we reduce it down to, the level of our intensity, of the intensity of our passion for Jesus. So we would either be on hot or just out of the church. But just to be a nominal Christian, he don't want that. It's not what it means. Let me help you understand what it means. That's why context is important. Remember, they had no water source. Rich, wealthy, educated, but no water source. They're part of the Tri-Cities. Now, there was a town to the north called Hierapolis. The town to the north was 13 miles north, and they were known for these rich, hot springs. Any Arkansans in here, you know, you go to the Hot Springs, Arkansas. Some of you have been places, man, and you've gotten to the Hot Springs. And, man, for centuries, for years, going all the way back thousands of years, people would get in Hot Springs. And today we don't have to go to Hot Springs. We go to the hot tub, right? I mean, man, some of you got a hot tub, and it's great. Why? Because you get in a hot tub, hot springs, and it's absolutely beautiful to your muscles, your aching muscles and your aching joints. And so here in Hierapolis, they had these hot springs that where people went to, and people got in them, and it was medicinal, and it was great, and so they didn't have water, and so what they would do is they would pipe water from these hot springs down to Laodicea. Now, when they piped it at the source, it was extremely hot. But by the time it travels 13 miles south to Laodicea, by the time it gets to Laodicea, it's not extremely hot anymore. As a matter of fact, it's not hot or cold, it's lukewarm, right? This is, Jesus is speaking very missionally to something they would understand. Or then they would go south to the city of Colossians. They would go south of the city of Colossae, and it was 6 miles, and it had these amazing pure water springs, drinking pure water that was fresh and cold. And they piped this water from Colossae north 6 miles to Laodicea. At the source, it was extremely cold, pure, amazing drinking water. By the time it went through the pipes in that day, and it got 6 miles through pipes to Laodicea, it was no longer cold. Was it cold? Wasn't hot, it was lukewarm. Now imagine it's hot outside, and this is in Turkey, folks. It gets hot in Turkey in the summer. and in this part of Turkey, and it's hot. It's in Asia Minor, and that day it gets hot outside. You're working outside. Man, you are sweating, and your tongue is stuck to the roof of your mouth. You got cotton mouth. You know what I mean? If you've been outside, you've done 2-a-days in football practice, or you've been hard working outside, digging and mowing, and all, and I got to have me a drink, and you go and you get that cup of water, man, and you turn that stuff up, and you want that cold, refreshing water, and it's just lukewarm water. It's been the sun. You're like, I don't want that, man. I want lukewarm water. Or imagine you're like me, man, and you run every day when you get out of the bed and get out of the shower before you get your quiet time or anything. You run to the coffee pot, right? You got to get your daily fix of caffeine so you can function. And man, you turn that Yeti up, and you want that good pipe and hot coffee, and you turn it up, and it's lukewarm. What do? Man, I open that thing, I throw it out, and I get me some more because I want my coffee hot. Some of you do want your coffee iced, but nobody wants their coffee lukewarm. So see, here's the point. Cold is not bad, right? I mean, I want cold water. I love to drink cold water. I mean, when I want to drink, I want it cold, right? I mean, on a hot day, man, when I'm burning up and I jump in my pool, I want it cold. I mean, hot's not bad. Hot's not bad, man. Hot water cleans. Hot water, you know, it cleans your clothes. It heats. It, man, you want a hot shower. You don't want a cold shower, right? I mean, hot water's not bad. Cold water's not bad. So Jesus, in saying, I would rather you be hot or cold, they knew exactly what he was talking about. He wasn't saying anything about the temperature. It wasn't about the intensity of their passion. He was talking about the distance from the source. That's what he's talking about. You see, the church, folks, should be a cold drink of water on a hot day to the world. We should be these hot springs, hot tub to aching muscles of the world. But the church at Laodicea was so far from the source, they were so lukewarm, they were so ineffective in their witness. Their witness was just so ineffective. So Jesus wasn't talking about, man, if you're not on fire on top of the mountain, you're useless to me. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, church, you've drifted from the source, and you're ineffective. And it makes me want to throw up. That's what he said. You see, God's not susceptible to viruses like us, folks. The coronavirus runs from Jesus, just so you know. Bad guacamole don't make Jesus sick, right? But lukewarm Christianity makes him want to throw up. That's what he says. And so then he goes on, and so let's read here in verses 17 through 19. In 17 through 19, he says, "For you say, I am rich." They're self-deceived. He's going to tell them what they think they are, and then he's going to tell them how they really are. And then listen, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." Do you understand what he's using? Cultural context. He's speaking very missionally to these people. He's talking about salve for their eyes. He's talking about the clothes. Remember their wool. He's talking about their naked. I mean, he's talking in their cultural context. It's why you need to understand the context of Scripture, and it helps you to understand as you go in to share the gospel to be contextually relevant in how you share the gospel. The message, the gospel doesn't change, but how you share it is contextual in the thing. And so he says, "Those whom I love..." Now listen to what he says. "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." Now, imagine for a moment you're in that church. All right, you're in that church. Or imagine today, man, if it was verified and we said, you know what, I'm not going to preach today because I got a letter I'm going to read to you. And it's from Jesus wrote this letter specifically to you, church. And it was verified. And you're like, are you kidding me? Or maybe a video. Michael, the archangel, man, he did a video with Jesus, and he sent it to you, and we're going to watch it. I mean, it's verified, and it's from Jesus. I mean, imagine, bro, you're on the edge of your seats, right? People wasn't here today. It's like, I wish I was there, right? I mean, you're on the edge of your seat wanting to know, what did Jesus say? And they said, here it is. This is from Jesus himself, church. And he says, I'm the amen. I'm the faithful and true witness. I'm the first of God's, in other words, he created, back to John 1. When John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was with God in the beginning, nothing was made that was not made through him, so he's the agent of creation, he's faithful and true, and you're like, okay, amen, yeah, I got that, that's Jesus. And he says, I know you works, and he says, hey, you're lukewarm and you make me want to puke. It's a gut punch. They understood what he was talking about. You're not hot nor cold. You're far from the source. They understood what he was talking about because that's what they had to drink every day. That's what they had to get every day. They were used to lukewarm water. They knew exactly what he was talking about. And then he says, hey, I also know that, man, you think you're rich. You think you're prosperous. But what you really are is you're naked, you're wretched, you're poor, and you're blind. That's who you really are. And they're all like, now, I know Jesus knows our works and everything, but does he know who we are? He says, poor. We live in, has he seen our, we're in the 90210, Jesus. We're not poor. Have you seen our home? And excavations prove that the homes in that day, in that city, were extremely large for the world, right? They had huge homes. We're in the 90210, Jesus. We're not poor. He obviously didn't see the chariot I rode in on today. It's got 32-inch rims with spinners. I'm not poor. We got money. He says, man, we're blind. We got the world's greatest ophthalmologist and eye salve we create right here. He's using things. Right here. What's he talking about blind? He says that we're naked. This is the capital of the wool industry. We have got the absolute richest wool skinny jean suits you've ever seen in your life, with matching wool scarves and all the hats that the hipsters like. We've got it all. We're not naked, pitiable. Everybody wants to be us because of what we got. You see, Jesus is saying, you think you're something, but you're not. Jesus said, you think you're rich, but you are spiritually poor. You think that you are 2020 vision, you have 2020, but you're spiritually blind. You think you've got a closet full of Armani, but you're spiritually naked. And only I can open your eyes and give you spiritual sight. Only I can clothe your spiritual nakedness, and only I can give you spiritual riches. You need to get those things from me. You're trusting everything else, and you don't think you need anything, but you have no clue who you are. You're self-dependent, you've drifted from me, and I'm telling you who you are. And this is just like, then he says these words that none of us really like. He says, those I love, I discipline. So who does God love? Well, John 3:16 obviously says God so loved the world, so God loves everybody, right? He does. He does love everybody. But understand, he loves believers, his children, differently than he loves the world. You understand that, right? You can understand that as a parent, how your love for your children, you can love people, other children, but your love, God loves his people with a steadfast covenant love, a redeeming steadfast covenant love that's different than the world. And God says he disciplines those he loves. Now, none of us really like hearing that, and I think it's because we misunderstand what discipline really is. And I think we do that, to be quite honest with you, for good reason. Some of us were disciplined as a child, and that discipline was not out of love. Maybe that discipline was out of punishment and anger, and that's the way you were disciplined as a child, and maybe that's how you grew up viewing discipline, and maybe you've even fallen prey to disciplining your children out of anger and punishment, and it's about anger and punishment rather than love. And that's not what real, true discipline really is. True discipline is not about punishment and anger. It's about love and redemption, okay? It's about love and redemption. That's why any good father, the Bible says, disciplines his child, right? Any good father disciplines his child. I've got 5 children. Believe me, they've all been disciplined, right? And they are disciplined because why? Because, man, they make me so. And now sometimes, you have to watch yourself. That's why I don't discipline in the moment, dads, I'm telling you, especially if you're angry. And I'm not going to say I've not done that, okay? I'm not going to say I've not done that. I think we all have a tendency to say, do not discipline in the moment sometimes because you need to wait till you're doing it not from an anger so that you can punish, but out of love and redemption, right? And so I've got five kids in discipline, and every good dad disciplines his child not to punish them, but to redeem them, not out of anger, but out of love, right? I mean, we've all been around kids that have no discipline, haven't we? When you're around a child with no discipline, what do you want to do? I'm like, give me a day with that kid. I mean, you always say that with your teeth gritted, right? Boy, I'd like to take that kid right there. Just give me an hour with that kid. He'll be a little different, right? You've all thought that, right? So the deal is discipline. God disciplines. God tells this church, repent, and I'm going to bring discipline in your life. Not to punish you, but to redeem you. Not because I'm angry, but because I love you. You know, when we look at this, I mean, what I want you to understand, and you know, at the end of every one of these letters, Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And here's one of those things that I want to say is, if you're a lukewarm Christian, I'll give you some diagnostic questions at the end, because I think everybody will fight against, I'm not lukewarm. I think that's our tendency, right? I mean, anytime Amy tells me, to be quite honest with you, anytime Amy holds me accountable or says, Pat, you need to do this differently, my first response is not, well, honey, you're right. That's rarely my first response. I'm not that godly, right? I mean, my first response is, you don't know what you're talking about. And then the Holy Spirit says, listen to her, Pat. You know, and then I have to come around, right? Well, maybe you might be right. And then it comes around, you were right. But that's not our first response when somebody confronts us. And so I know, you know, if I say, are you a lukewarm Christian? Most people are not going to go, nope, I'm not. Man, I do this, I do that, you know. But if you're a lukewarm Christian and you're facing some issues in your life that are going on, I want to introduce to you that possibly those issues are the discipline of God. And those issues are the discipline of God is not because God's trying to punish you. It's because he's trying to redeem you. He's trying to redeem your witness. He's trying to redeem you and to live the life he created you to live. You see, we exist to help people find life. And it's not just eternal life. That's the way life just is sweet and makes sense. It's the abundant life, life to the full. And if you're lukewarm, it robs that experience from you. And Jesus is trying to redeem you from that lukewarmness so that you can live a life that's for your good, which is for his glory. And he's trying to redeem you. So some of it may be, you know, God's discipline in your life. And we need to come in under that and say, God, I want to listen to that because I know you're not trying to punish me. You're trying to love and redeem me. And so, you know, Martin Luther, Luther was the one who basically started the Reformation. You know, there's a lot of people involved, obviously, but he's the one who nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, and he started that Reformation. So he's a pretty, you know, important leader in that movement. And he said that the whole of the Christian life is about repentance. Now, here's what's important about that, because many of us think that repentance is about coming to Christ. I'm repenting from my sin, and I'm coming to Christ. In other words, repentance means turn, right? I'm turning from this way of life, and I'm going to go this direction. And so we associate repentance with coming to Christ, and it is most definitely. But the whole of the Christian life is about repentance. Not for salvation. When I repent and turn to Jesus, I'm saved. There's therefore now no condemnation. So I'm not repenting so I can be saved. I'm repenting so that my relationship can be, I can be close to the source. And I will tell you that if you are a Christian who doesn't repent continually, or no one who doesn't repent continually, that is a lukewarm Christian. Are you lukewarm? This is he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's a question that we must always ask ourselves. Let's close it out in 20 through 22. He says this in verse 20, if I can find verse, here it is. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. This is another phrase that's well known. Some of you heard this, but I think your association with it is probably not, some of our associations are not accurate. For a long time, I believed it said something because I was told it said something that it does not mean. And so I'm gonna set that up with that as I read it. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you have been a believer for any length of time, you've probably heard that. And you've heard that in context of evangelism, probably. You've probably even heard preachers use it in context of evangelism. You might have even seen it on evangelistic tracts that you give out. And so we associate this verse with Jesus standing at someone's heart, knocking on their door of their heart, saying, let me in, let me in. I want to come in. I want to save you. It's up to you. And folks, that is a completely wrong view of this passage. Not what it means. This is not about evangelism, okay? I mean, there's even been famous paintings, a famous painter, and I forget the guy's name now because it's a famous painter. You can Google it, look it up. But he painted a painting, and there's pictures of Jesus. Maybe you've seen these somewhere. And Jesus, and wherever they get these images of Jesus, it's like, you know, that's sort of funny in itself where they get these images of Jesus and what Jesus looked like. But it's a picture of what would be Jesus, and he's standing at a door, and he's knocking. And there's not a doorknob on the outside of the door. It's only on the inside of the door because only you can open it. I'm gonna preach like an evangelist here, right? Only you can open it. And Jesus is standing there, and he's knocking right now, and he's begging, come on, would you just please let me in? It's the image it gives of Jesus out there. Hey, I want to save you. Would you please let me in? Please, Jesus begging. Sort of like when Amy throws me out of the house and locks the door at night, and I'm like, Amy, let me in. That's completely, Jesus is sovereign. Jesus don't need a key or a knob, and he don't need to ask you for your permission, right? I mean, remember after his resurrection, and this is post-resurrection, this letter is post-resurrection. Post-resurrection, his disciples are hiding out in the room. They got the door locked because they're afraid. What did Jesus do? He just walked through the door. He didn't need your invitation. He's sovereign. Okay? He's sovereign over salvation. This is not about salvation. He's not writing to pagans. He's not writing to the lost world. He's writing to the church. He's writing to the church. So he's not saying, oh, come in and let me. He's saying, hey, Christian, you're lukewarm. You're far from the source. You've drifted. You're indifferent to me. You don't think you need anybody. You don't think you need anything. You don't think you need me until you do. You know, until you go to the doctor and have a bad report, and then you call out to me, or until your son rebels, or your daughter, you know, comes in and rebels, and then you call out to me, until your marriage hits the toilet, then you call out to me. But you don't think you need me. You're drifted from me. You're lukewarm. And he says, you need to repent from that lukewarm. Be zealous and repent. And here's the grace that follows it up. So it's a hard message, right? I mean, it's like Jesus hits him with an uppercut almost. It's like, you're lukewarm. You think you're something you're not. You're lukewarm. Repent. It's like, bow. Nobody likes to hear that. But then he gives them this beautiful image of grace. I'm here. I'm right here. You're not too far gone. Matter of fact, I'm pursuing you, Christian. I'm right here, and I want to come in, and I want to eat with you. Now, the word eat there is the word that means dinner. And in that day, dinner was something completely different than it is in our day for most of us. You see, in our day, we leave the office, and we typically are stopping by McDonald's or Subway or somewhere, getting us something so we can eat, head to kids' practice or whatever. And so we got our cars, man. We clean out about once a month and throw all the McDonald's bags and all that stuff away, right? And so I mean, we're a fast food, eat on the run generation, and we don't eat together. That wasn't then. This word for dinner, it was the meal that they didn't have. TV, remember, they didn't have social media, they didn't have MacBooks and iPads, and they didn't have Fortnite. Can you believe life without Fortnite, kids? They didn't have it, right? They didn't have all that. And so they ate their meal together with family, with friends, with extended family, and they would linger over that meal. It wasn't just about eating for nourishment. It was about eating for social nourishment. It was about community. Man, we're going to eat, and we're going to drink, and we're going to hang, and I'm going to get to know you, and we're going to talk about your best and your worst. That's what we do at my family. Allocate says, okay, Dad, tell me your best and your worst. You know, what's the best thing today? What's the worst thing today? We do these things at my family at dinner, right? And so I mean, it was about that. It was about intimacy and fellowship and getting to know each other and hanging out. And so Jesus says, hey, you've ran from me. You're lukewarm. Repent. I'm right here. I'm right. You don't have to go looking for me. I'm pursuing you, Christian. You're my child. Remember the prodigal. I'm running to you. I'm right here. And I want to eat with you. I want to eat with you. You hadn't invited me to dinner in so long. You haven't invited me to dinner in so long. And I want to eat with you. I want to hang out with you. I'm right here. I love you. I don't want to punish you. I want to redeem you. Come home. That's what he's saying. Do you see why I think this letter is so much resembles the church in America more than any other? They were rich. We're the richest nation in America. And I know right now everything within everybody watching online and right here sitting in a room says, yeah, but that's them. That's not me. I'm not rich. Because I don't care who you are. Anybody, people that's rich are people that make more money than you. Right? I mean, if you're a millionaire, you're not rich because there are multimillionaires. That's who's rich. If you're a multimillionaire, you're not rich because there are billionaires. Folks, in the world's perspective, you're stinking filthy rich. Did you know that? Did you know that you're one of the one percenters in the world of wealth? Listen, most of the world today have no change of clothes like they got on their back. That's most of the world. You know what I bet? I bet people within this room have a special room in your house just for your clothes to live in, called a closet. Matter of fact, last night before I went to bed, I walked in my closet. I walked in it, okay? I walked in my closet and I looked trying to figure out what shirt I'm going to wear today because I had so many. I looked down, what shoes am I going to wear? You're probably with me, aren't you? Did you know that if most people in the world walk everywhere they go, most people? But in America, man, we've got, I know I've got two at my house. The only reason I have two is because I have two drivers. I've got, you know, my boy, older boys have moved out, but, you know, there was a time when I had four cars at my house because I had four drivers. And I'll enter that again one day, and I'll have five drivers. I told Amy, we ain't having five cars. Amy said, don't ever say never, and I said, I probably have five cars. You know, I mean, most people in the world have no clue where their next meal's coming from. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner, do you know what a privilege that is? And every snack in between and all the donuts and frappuccinos and, man, lattes and white mocha, all those kind of things that we spend like $14 for. Most people don't know where their next meal's coming from. Listen, most of the world literally does pray, give us this day our daily bread. We throw bread away. I throw bread away at my house. And in America, it's got to be old. Because listen, I mean, in Europe, I understand. When I go to Europe and I buy bread at the store, I mean, it's 2 days and it's out because it's hard and moldy. But in America, we put enough preservatives in that thing to last until Jesus returns, whenever that is. Right? And I still throw it away. You're part of the 1%. Most people in the world sees you as stinking filthy rich no matter what you have. Did you know that? You're stinking filthy rich. We're like Laodicea. Like Laodicea, we got more access to health care than any country in the world. The rest of the world would love to have our health care problems. They don't have health care. A lot of places in the world. Right? I mean, we have got, they had this, I mean, closets of Armani. We've got the latest styles and latest fashions. We're like this church so much. Like this church, I think the churches in America, people, Christians in America, have become self-reliant and self-dependent and therefore self-deceived. We act like we don't need God. And I think that could be one of the definitions of lukewarm Christian, is someone who acts as if though they don't need God. They don't depend upon the source. I'm far from the source. This church in Laodicea, man, don't get me wrong, rich, I talked about being rich, and I need to say this, don't get me wrong, rich is not bad. The Bible never says anything negative about being rich. Matter of fact, I mean, man, if you're rich, awesome. I mean, all of us are rich, awesome. I mean, listen, Abraham, the man whom God chose children of Abraham, to be a Christian is to be a true Jew, right? We are children of Abraham. He was stinking, filthy rich. Solomon, oh, man, stinking filthy rich. David, stinking filthy rich, all right? So don't think the Bible says it's bad to be wealthy. Don't be guilty or feel guilty because you have what you have because God gave it to you. Money's not bad. Having money's not bad, but when money has you, that's bad. when money caused you to depend on money instead of God. That's bad. You see, that was what was going on in the church at Laodicea. The church was lukewarm, and it made Jesus sick and want to throw up. What about you? Your life's never going to be perfect. Your life's going to have an ebb and a flow. Sometimes I'm going to be on top of the mountain, and sometimes I'm not. So there's not going to be perfect, and I'm always hot. That's not the case. There's ebb and a flow. But does your life make Jesus want to smile, or does your life make Jesus want to throw up? Vomit, as he says, literally. Here's some questions to ask. Are you lukewarm? Here's some diagnostic questions. Is church a commitment to you or a convenience for you? You come when you, man, I'm there, or unless I've got something else to do. You know, most of the memes on Facebook are pretty lame, but I saw one lately. I thought that's pretty cool when it says church should be the excuse for missing everything else. See, we live in a day to where everything else is an excuse for missing church, being with the community. Is church a commitment or is it convenient? You might be lukewarm if, you know, we could do some of those redneck jokes, right? And do you tithe or do you tip? Uh-oh. Move on. Do you give as long as it doesn't impinge on your standard of living? Are you more interested in comfort than Christ? Do you have an urgency for Jesus and for his mission? Do you live at the source? Do you get up and spend time in the Word because that's the source? Is your prayer life because that's the source? When I say something about one prayer, it's like, prayer. It's like, man, how close are you to the source? Man, I could go on with diagnostic questions, but he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. You know, and I thought, how am I going to close this thing today? And I thought, man, it's a beautiful passage. It can be hard because Jesus, like I said, he gives them a gut punch. And when it says, you think you're this, but you're not, you're lukewarm, repent, or I'm going to bring discipline. And that's what people hear sometimes, and that's exactly what he said. But then he gave his picture, a knocking at the door. I'm right here. I love you. I'm not going to punish you. I'm right here. I want to eat with you. I want to hang out with you. Man, let's hang out. Let's be intimate. I'm right here. I'm pursuing you, church. And so, you know, I thought, how am I was, I actually, man, I was this morning as I was going over the message and before I came to church, and I go in my office at home and I open the Word and I said, I'm going to have spend some time with the Lord before I go preach and throughout the week. And so I opened up and I'm in the book of Nehemiah, and I read from Nehemiah 8 and 9 this morning. And I said, Lord, how am I going to close this message? And when I read 8 and 9, the Lord said, that's how you're going to close it. And I said, all right. So I'm not going to preach another message, but let me tell you what's happening in Nehemiah. Here's what's happening in Nehemiah. Nehemiah has went back and rebuilt the walls in Jerusalem because they have been in captive as slaves, and it was torn down and destroyed because they rebelled against God. Because you remember God brought them out of Egypt, and they were in Egypt, and then God brought them out of Egypt, and they rebelled against God, and they even started to worship a golden calf, and that God said, don't intermarry with people who do not believe in God, you know, and you need to understand that's what the passage means when it's talking about intermarriage. It's about Christians marrying non-Christians, okay? In that day, it was about God's people marrying people who worship Baal and worship Zeus and Apollo, whoever you wanted. You know, it's about God's people marrying God's people. It don't matter what ethnicity, color, race, it's God's people marrying God's people. Okay, and so they said, forget that. Man, I want that woman, and I don't care if she's loves Jesus or not. I'm marrying her. And I want that man for my daughter because he makes a lot of money, and I'm marrying her. God said not to, but that's what we're doing. So, man, they just run amok, and they went into captivity, and they called out. Over and over, they kept rebelling against God. And finally, Nehemiah's back, and he's rebuilt the walls, and it's a great story. And I'm going to preach through Nehemiah sometime because it's awesome. And it's a great story, but he rebuilds the walls, and when he gets them rebuilt, Ezra stands up, and they build him a box. He's on the stage, so all the people, one man, they come together, one prayer. They come together, one man, it says, as one man, Nehemiah 8:1. They come together as one man. He stands on the box and he begins to just read the book of law. What was the book of law of Moses? It was the Pentateuch, right? He begins to read, you know, the Bible. He begins to read, and what happened? The people, through the reading of the word, God says, you are so lukewarm, Israel. You've drifted. You're my people, but man, you're drifting. You've ran from me. You need to repent. You need to come back. And God's pursuing. God says, Israel, I'm right here. And they read in the word. And if you read Nehemiah, it says that they read how God redeemed them from Israel. They read how he parted the Red Sea. They read how he provided manna in the wilderness and how he provided water from the rock. And they read all this, but how they continually rebelled and how they continually rebelled and how they wandered in the wilderness and how he guided them through a pillar of fire and smoke and smoke in the day and fire at night. And they read about all that God did. And you know what they did? Revival broke out because God said, you're lukewarm, Israel. You've drifted from me. And revival broke out, and they began to worship God and say, God, we've sinned, forgive us. We're coming home. And you know what it says they did? It says that they got down on their knees. If you read it, it says that they got down on their knees, and they got down, and they began to weep, which is awesome because they began to realize, man, I have absolutely been lukewarm in my relationship with God. I've rebelled against God, and it broke their heart, and they began to weep, and they repented. And then what did Ezra do? It says that the priests, they said, hey, get up. Get up. Don't wallow in guilt. Rejoice because you've got a God of grace. You've got a God all through the Old Testament. He's a God of grace. Rejoice because you've got a God of grace. And he's calling you home. Make a covenant. Make a promise. I'm going to do what God has called me to do and live the life he's called me to live because that's where true life is. And that's what happened in the book of Nehemiah. And that's what God would say to you today as a church. As you as an individual. So Travis, come on out here, would you? Because what we've done is we've left some time at the end, not so I can preach longer, although I probably did. I don't know. But Travis, like, oh. So not so I can preach longer, but we left time at the end so that we can hear God's word and respond. Some of you today don't even know Jesus. Some of you are like, man, I've heard this. I'm like, I don't. But the Holy Spirit, you've got an ear right now, and you don't know what it is, but it's the Holy Spirit speak to you. We want you to come back to us. We'll be glad to help you to understand what that means. Some of you do. Some of you've drifted. Now, that doesn't mean if you're just not on top of the mountain, that doesn't mean you're lukewarm. Man, let me tell you, when you're lukewarm, I gave you some questions. Is church convenient or is it commitment? Do you tip, do you tithe? Are you passionate about Jesus' mission? Are you urgent about Jesus? Do you spend time in his word? If the answer to some of those things, some of you, so you can be doing those things and still not be on top of the mountain and feel like, oh, it's just peachy keen. But if it's literally, man, if you're lukewarm, you need to say, God, forgive me. Thank you, because he said, I'm right there. I'm right here, and I'm calling you back, and I want to eat with you. I want to have dinner with you. I want to hang with you. And then we rejoice and we go out. And you know what happened in Nehemiah? If you read it, it changed society. But what they were doing is they were exacting horrible taxes on each other. They were enslaving each other. They quit doing it. Man, they quit giving their tithes. And all of a sudden, they started giving their tithes again. They started treating people better. They said, you know what? We're not going to marry people who are not followers of God. It changed how they live. You see, that's the evidence of true repentance. Jesus is saying, I'm right here. Come back. They come back and it changed their life. And then they begin to experience life as God had them to experience life. What about you, church? What about you? We want to be a cold drink of water on a hot day to this community. We want to be hot springs to aching muscles of the world. But we got to get back to the source. What about you? Father, we love you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for this church. Thank you for this church. God, help us. Help us to be close to the source. I pray for those that are not saved, that today, God, you would call them out of the darkness and into the marvelous light. I pray you would open their eyes to see. God, give them spiritual vision to see. Help them to come back and talk to us and say, I need to be saved. What does that mean? God, I pray for Christians. God, not every Christian in this room is lukewarm. God, just because we might not feel as close to the mountaintop today, God, if we're still chugging and still doing, there's moments like that. But God, there are some who are lukewarm. Help us today to look and see you knocking at our door saying, I'm right here. Let's have dinner. Let's hang out. Let's eat. Let's enjoy each other's company. Return to the source. God, we love you. We thank you for your grace. Help us now to respond by giving our tithes and offerings. Help us to respond in worship. Help us to respond in repentance. Help us to respond in rejoicing, like in the book of Nehemiah. And then help it to lead us to respond in a changed life as we exit, that lives sent for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.